This morning our message is Justice, Sin, and the Sinner. We'll be taking our passage from the book of Nahum, chapter 1 this morning. I do want to give you a little bit of background concerning this prophet. Nahum is referred to as the Elkoshite. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, I'm going to give you a more modern lesson on this afternoon, because we're going to cover a passage in the Gospel of John that's entitled A Scathing Rebuke. If you'll remember a few months ago, I told you that I was wanting to teach on that particular passage in John's Gospel, where Jesus offers a scathing rebuke to old Israel, not to new Israel, but to old Israel. And we find that several years earlier, Nahum has been given a vision. His birthplace was in Galilee, and it was concerning Nineveh, which was a city of the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonians were going to destroy not only this city, but also the Assyrian Empire around 612 BC. And if you'll recall, God had once before sent a prophet named Jonah to Nineveh. And what we know about that occasion where God sent Jonah, which was approximately 150 years prior to Nahum, is that they had repented. But now they've gone astray. And you don't have to read beyond the second verse to see what God has come to in the sense of a relationship with them. So Nahum has a vision. It is concerning the burden of Nineveh. I'm going to briefly give you an outline of the book of Nineveh. So if you want to jot it down or something, you can, when you're reading through Nahum, maybe it'll help kind of understand what he's covering. And God reveals himself in the book of Nahum in the first chapter. And from chapter 1, verse 2 through 7, God reveals his attributes. And from verse 8 through verse 15 of chapter 1, God reveals his works. In Nahum chapter 2 and 3, we find Nineveh's destruction. The beginning of this destruction is noted in chapter 2, and the end of the destruction is noted in chapter 3. I know that everyone suffers from the same problems, no matter who you are, and that could be for many years you have been indoctrinated in something that is just not biblically accurate. Especially here, since we're talking about the minor prophets and the major prophets as well, you may have, or it has may have been explained to you, that there's certain passages in these writings that are pertaining to the second coming, for example, when they're really not. We'll get into that a little bit this morning, one particular subject on false gods. But maybe by these outlines, you can it'll help guide you and keep your mind focused upon the subject at hand rather than the fairy tales or the fables that have been told from pulpits for many, many years in relation to some of these passages. Now, it's not to say that there's no passages in the major or minor prophets that deal with the second coming, but not as many as people think, because you have to remember we've not even come at a point in time to the first coming yet. So a lot of those passages that are attributed to the second coming, really many of them have to do with the first coming and that all-important generation after the death of Christ. Even in Matthew's gospel, when you're reading chapter 22, 23, and 24, he elaborates on what's going to occur within the 40 years after his death. So just by way of guidance, we'll give you these helps, these outlines on some of these books, major and minor prophets. There, you can also note this before we get into our subject, that in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Art thou better than populace know?" Just so you understand, populace know is no Ammon, A-M-O-N, can be spelt A-M-U-N. And I'll give you a little bit about Ammon. Ammon is a city of Thebes in Egypt. And what has developed over the years is that there are, by folks living in their day and even days beyond, there has developed some false teaching about false gods. And what is said of Ammon is, all gods are three: Ammon, Re, and Ptah, P-T-A-H, whom none equals. He who hides his name as Ammon, he appears to the face as Re, the sun god, and his body is Ptah. Ammon is the principal center of worship of the god of Ammon, who rose from being a minor deity to the position of chief god of the nation, equated by the Greeks with Zeus, who is Jupiter. And you'll find that in Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 24. So a lot of the commentary that you get from pulpits today on the 12th chapter of Daniel really has nothing to do with what Daniel was writing about. And you're dealing with specifically the sin and God's justice over the sinner when you read Daniel chapter 12, Matthew chapter 24, as well as our passage this morning in Nahum chapter 1. Because there had developed over the years from this particular god that come from this particular city, there has developed what is known as an abomination that had infected the temple of God, whereby Christ said within 40 years, this abomination must be made or will be made desolate. Not something pushed off out in the future, but something that Christ prophesied during his earthly ministry. So it's dangerous. You know, there's people that specialize in certain things. Some of our members have been through surgeries recently, and we've got some members that are about to go through surgeries. Let me tell you something. If you need to go through a surgery, you need to look outside this group, because you don't want me with a knife, and you don't want the person sitting beside you, in front of you, or behind you with a knife cutting on you. don't have that kind of skill. So when you're talking about doctors, when you're talking about certain other areas, maybe you need an attorney for something, you might want to get someone that's an expert, proven expert in the area. And unfortunately, when it comes to the Word of God, there's so much commentary on these passages of Scripture, various passages of Scripture. It just it's just beyond the imagination. I mean, who would have thought people would have reduced God's holy word down to an unstudied, unlearned person's opinion? It deserves more than that. And we hope that God will, through the aid of His Holy Spirit, help us in His church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, come to understand these great truths of the Bible and not miscommunicate them. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, which is our main verse, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." Just the first part of verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." Justice, sin, and the sinner is our title. Never once has God pardoned an unpunished sin. Now consider that. Most congregations, no matter where you're congregating, you generally have a mixture of folks that are both saved and lost. We would like to think the vast majority in our church are saved folks, whether members or not. But, you know, I think they've had a rally, I think, in Lexington yesterday, where you could say, probably with a lot of conviction, that nobody was saved in that particular gathering. And if there was even some opposition, it would be highly questionable, anyone opposing their little rally they had. There's usually a mixture of both in conversation. I mean, in congregations. Some of you have to have business meetings. Some of you have to have school meetings. Some of you have to have different types, maybe some social club meetings for something. There's some good social clubs that are out there that involve themselves in certain things that help fight diseases, for example, or something like that. Nobody's going to demean that. But if you're in a congregation that has a mixture of the believer and the unbeliever, of the sinner and the saint, it can be said of both kinds, never once has He pardoned an unpunished sin. Now there's even, I could take both sides here and begin to elaborate the thoughts that come from each side. The lost side, most folks that are lost don't see themselves as sinners. Some will readily admit they're sinners, but only in comparison to maybe their mama, for example. I've talked with guys before, explaining to them what path they need to be on. And, I'm not a Christian, but my mama is. And, you know, and that's the closest they've ever gotten, which is an eternity away. You can take the saint side, and the saint will say, well, while that statement is true, we as saints are going to be punished for all of our sins that we commit after He saves us. Well, we may be punished for our sins. That may be a true statement. But I'm going to tell you, if those sins that you sin after you're saved are not covered in the cross of Christ and His shed blood on Calvary, you ain't saved. Because no matter what punishment He dishes out to you, and we know that there are some punishments. We call them chastisements just to try to show the difference between a punishment where there's no love and a chastisement where there is. Surely He does chastise the believer, because if He didn't, that would be evidence that you're not a believer. That would be absolutely true. But my point is, taking it to the extreme to where we now become our own Savior, having to answer and pay for our own sins that we commit after we're saved. And then there's groups out there, there's quote-unquote, and I use it loosely, Christian groups out there that don't believe that they sin after they're saved, which is ridiculous, to say the least. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Never once has He pardoned an unpunished sin. Sinners in heaven have been forgiven. Sinners in hell have not been forgiven. If you want to see the great difference between the two, it's not that some people do sin and some people don't. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. And we apply that to ourselves as well as to the rest of the world. But the huge difference between the two is some are forgiven and some have not been forgiven. And God's justice calls for sins to be punished. And thus we have the title, Justice, Sin, and the Sinner. God's justice calls for sins to be punished. Back in verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1, it says, will not at all acquit the wicked. To acquit, I can't remember from what source I pulled this definition from, but to free someone from a criminal charge by a verdict of not guilty. And you hear all the time, people have been acquitted of their crime or their charge, that criminal charge that they were indicted on previously. To acquit is to free someone from a criminal charge by a verdict of not guilty. You know that a person that is lost, their only hope is that if there is a judgment, they'll say, and there is, that when they get there, they can talk their way out of it. They can get a reduced sentence, if not have it completely reversed. But from birth, the charge is eternal damnation because you're a sinner. The enemy, we've noted a number of times, is the main enemy is sin. From birth to death, the main enemy that you have in this life is sin. Some people think it might be their government. Some people think it might be a relative. Some people think it might be a neighbor as their greatest enemy. Some people think it might be some ideology. But everyone's greatest enemy is sin. And in this message, justice, sin, and the sinner, God will not, at the great white throne judgment, this occurs after those that are lost, without Christ, unrighteous, died, buried, they will be resurrected in similar fashion as the righteous. In other words, they'll be brought, as it states, if you look into the literal translations there of the Greek, it says in this resurrection of the lost, it says they will be brought above the surface. They will gather together into an army to try to defeat the kingdom of God, the manifested kingdom of God. which is, this is at the close of the millennial reign. And when they fail to do so, immediately they're going to be brought to the great white throne judgment. And never once has he pardoned an unpunished sin. God's justice calls for sins to be punished, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. Take your Bibles, turn quickly, but hold your place in Nahum. Turn quickly to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's not just a verse that you want to read in passing. This is a verse you want to give some attention to. To do justice, which is our subject, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now this has to do, this is not just your ideas. This is your practices. This has to do with your innermost being. When it says to do justice and judgment, to do judgment, what is that? You have to pass judgments. Where do you pass your judgments from? Your soul. And your soul has different capacities. It has different compartments. And a portion of everyone's soul has an ability or an inability, depending upon your judgment. You have an ability to pass a judgment. Now, I think everyone in the room would agree with me. Years ago, you remember that the crime of the century. Remember O.J. got caught for killing a couple people, and blood was everywhere, and right on back to his house, and they tried to excuse it and all of this, and they pulled a certain group of people that apparently had no sense at all, no ability to make a judgment at all, bypassed all of that forensic evidence, not just circumstantial, and they let him go. I mean, you know, 3,000 miles away, we knew who done that. And to this very day, maybe a little poetic justice, but nevertheless, justice will prevail. That sin will not go unpunished. And unfortunate for him, he's going to spend all eternity in hell. Unless, and this is a huge unless he comes to know Christ. But you know, when I say it's a huge unless, it's no larger than that innocent little child that's born into this world. Unless that innocent little child is changed, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes in their life, unless they come to know Christ by faith, and that it was His shed blood that made payment for their sins, unless they know that, unless they believe that, they're going to spend all eternity in hell. And you know, saving a heinous criminal like the one we just spoke of, or saving a person that has come to full understanding of right and wrong, it's no bigger task for God, the Holy Spirit, to save one over the other. Theology has failed us, and I mean modern theology has failed us. Churches are telling their congregation to get a hold of these young ones and to get to them and get them to make a decision for Christ while their heart is tender. And you heard the blah, 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 all of that. Well, there's nothing wrong with you expressing the gospel message to everyone that's lost. And of course, especially to those that have an understanding. But to insinuate that God is having more trouble saving older folks than He is younger folks, is completely unscriptural. And there are many people whom Paul says he was the chiefest of sinners. His heart changed on the road to Damascus, and he was, although he thought he was a servant of God, he was one of the most evil and cunning men that has ever walked the earth when his name was Saul of Tarsus. So to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And that means that you've got to care for your own soul. And that judgment, which we've often identified as the throne of the soul, it's the highest portion of your soul, for there's baser capacities, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable. But you're going to have to get these things functioning in your soul. They need functioning with an initial charge. What do you mean? You need to be saved first. It's not the only thing, but you first have to be saved. To be able to be considered credible, to be able to be considered righteous, you don't have to stand in the pulpit and thump on it and scream and yell and all of that kind of stuff. That has no bearing on this. You must be a blood-bought believer. There's step number one. And step number two will naturally follow in an unnatural process. And that is, just as a child is born into this world, naturally there's progression. There's growth. Physical growth, mental growth, and hopefully spiritual growth. Well, it's the same thing for someone that wants to exercise their faith. They're wanting to grow their soul. They're wanting to grow or to further skill their judgment. I preached a message on a number of places, a number of churches, and a number of times here on bettering our judgment skills. None of us can sit back and rest and say, I am at the pinnacle spiritually and I have the ability to make every decision, every judgment is in accordance to the will of God. Paul wasn't even that brazen. Paul struggled. His soul struggled. And you say, why would Paul be a little more advanced than any of us? He was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things that we've not seen. He's heard things that we've not heard. To argue for any one of us to say that we're more advanced spiritually than Paul would be a silly argument, because we've not had available to us some of the things that he had available to him. And being able to witness what he's witnessed through direct revelation, we have some benefits of living in this age. The Word of God is still here. The Holy Spirit still present. And we're still able to utilize these tools that God has graciously given us. So we can't claim deficiency because of what He's given us or what He's done for us. He's been gracious. If there's any deficiency on our part, it's for our lack of energy. It's for our, you know, when you decide to sit down and study the Word of God, you've got to be energized to do that. I told you about some of the laziest things that we do have to do with the Bible. Laying down and trying to study, sipping coffee and getting, you know, maybe a little bit of music in the background. And no, it doesn't. I know this much, it doesn't work like that. Total silence is best. By yourself is best. You and the Word of God alone is best. Your thoughts not interrupted is best. And not just for 15 minutes. You can't, I don't think, I know some of you got better brains than I do. By far, I know that. You got high IQ. Some of you really do. But you'll agree that it takes time to get these things going. And so if you're going to, for example, you're going to prepare a message and you're going to teach maybe a class or something like that, you're not going to sit down inside of 15 minutes and say, I got it all together. You've got to read. And as you read, your mind begins to function. And it begins to get you to think about this passage of Scripture that you heard before. And this passage of Scripture. And you'll go search out this passage. And you'll go search out that passage. And you'll build the mind. You'll build the soul. Because it's your desire to do what Proverbs 21:3 says. To do justice. When you come behind a pulpit of wood and you open up the Word of God, here's the supreme thing. You need to do justice to the Word of God. You can't misrepresent it. You can't misapply it. But to do justice to the Word of God. And the determinations that you make in interpretation, for example, they've got to be made of sound judgment. That's why in pastoring, one that is a novice is not allowed to be ordained, because a novice is not going to have sound judgment. They have to become of some age, spiritually speaking, not necessarily the physical, but spiritually speaking, they must be of some age. They must have time to have nurtured and to exercise the soul, which is the mind. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. With God, justice, in case you're wondering, in the capacity of the soul, in justice, or with God, justice trumps everything. What about love? Justice trumps love. What about mercy? Justice trumps mercy. What about, it doesn't matter what you pick that's available. Justice trumps everything. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Turn quickly to Romans 12, holding your place again in Nahum. Romans 12. You could probably quote this without going back and reading it. We're just going to read a portion here. Romans 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now God expects. This is what He expects of us. This is in the covenant. The agreement that God has with us is this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now what does that mean? That means that whenever you want to do vengeance, you can't. Some of us say, we've all said, I've said, vengeance sure looks good here. They do this to me, I do this to them. That's a natural thing. We all have that ability. Maybe not all of us would go to the degrees that others may, but I was listening to something. It was an interview of a mother where her child had killed 7 people, I believe. And of one couple, she said, well, they made fun of him. He's a grown man, relatively accomplished in his occupation. And these people made fun of him, so he killed him. Now, that don't balance out. What does the Bible say concerning that? If someone offends you or someone hurts your feelings or makes fun of you, what does it say? What does the dictates of the new covenant say? Turn the other cheek. That's what it says. Now, if someone's trying to harm you, hurt you or kill you or your family, you've got a right to defend yourself. We know that that's in the New Testament as well. It's in the Old Testament as well, but it's New Covenant is what we're talking about. We've got a right to take care of ourselves. But we don't have the right to misapply judgments. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God expects His justice to be carried out. We cannot interfere with His official business. This thing that happened to you that hurt you so bad that you're convinced that you're in the right and they're in the wrong, we have no right to interfere with when it comes to vengeance. We have no right. Why did some of these disciples just walk away when they could have? Why was Peter rebuked for cutting off the ear when he should have just walked away? You've got examples in both directions, the positive and the negative, in the New Testament about this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do we think we can exercise justice better than God? Do we think God is going to overlook someone's wrong? Here's someone that done something wrong that everyone in this room, if we're going to wish God would have overlooked it, this is the one. Adam, when he ate the fruit. If he's ever going to overlook something, we all agree that would have been the one for him to overlook. Because look what happened to us. I used to think, you know, well, I'm 30. My life's not half over if the Lord, you know, don't take me and I naturally live out. Then I got 35 and I then hit 40. And to make it to 80, I'm probably not going to be in best of shape. I hit 50. And I know, as much as I'm probably not likely at all to hit that 100. We can always hope, but it's half gone. It's over half gone. We could say, if he would have just overlooked Adam eating that fruit, what's the big deal? It was just a piece of fruit. If he would have overlooked that, I could have lived on. I wouldn't have to be counting down these days. I've got these many years left. I've got this I want to accomplish. I've got to get it accomplished in these years. And there now time is of the essence. Wouldn't be of the essence if he'd just overlooked what Adam did. But he didn't overlook Adam's sin. He not only will have the original account saved and preserved in the Word of God for all eternity, he talks about it over and over again. If you read Romans 5, he's talking about Adam and his sin. If you read 1 Corinthians 15:22, over and over he's bringing it up again about Adam's sin. In 1 Timothy 2:14, he's bringing it up again. He not only did not overlook Adam's sin, over and over and over again in the eternal Word, he brings it up again and again and again. Never once has he pardoned an unpunished sin. It would do us all well to consider justice, sin, and the sinner. Let's close up in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, where we began. The Lord is slow to anger. Why is He slow to anger? Why? Because He's great in power. Have you ever noticed? Sometimes we'll watch these. It'll be 48 hours or 2020 or something, where it'll have a criminal case that's been investigated and all of the things that go on out there, and there'll be some great big commotion going on. Sometimes it's murder, sometimes it's some sort of a homicide's been committed because they try to trace why was it done, and sometimes it's traced back to he has a hair trigger. All of us have the ability to get angry, and we need that. It's a defense mechanism. We need that. That's why the Lord says in the covenant, He doesn't say, now don't get angry. He says, be angry and sin not. He's not trying to do away with something that he gave us innately. It's just you got to control it. Those folks that don't are probably people that really don't have a lot of power. They're loners, they're this, they're that. You find out a lot about them and they just don't have much power. Why is God slow to anger? Because He is great in power. If you're saved, you've not felt the full weight of your own sins. And you can thank God for that. But if you're lost today, you do not want to feel the full weight of your sins. That's why the Bible instructs us to tell you the message that was told to so many before. You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as both your Lord and Savior of your life. That He went to Calvary's cross and He died for you and He shed His blood. That blood was payment for your sins. And He carried that full weight of all of your sins on Calvary's cross. It is by faith. You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything in connection to it to earn it. It is fully by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.